a lot of visitors. Don't know one of them that I'd admit to knowing. But anyway, it's good to have Joanne here with a multitude, a horde of young people, teenagers. Well, somebody says, there's not that many. You go to San Diego with them, huh? And now, passages that we sometimes choose to read before the lesson serve as kind of a, not so much an outline of the lesson, but just they serve to introduce the subject, tell people what you're going to talk about. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says there, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. He talks about fellowship there. And if you had my outline, it doesn't say just fellowship. It says fellowship again. One of the reasons it says that way is I found occasion to preach on that quite a bit about the middle of my tenure here. And there was one individual that had some really oddball ideas about what constituted scriptural fellowship and who should be fellowshipped and who shouldn't be. And so just, I guess, well, it wasn't to tweak him, but it did. He asked me what I was going to preach on, and I said, I'm going to preach on fellowship. He said, fellowship again? I said, yeah, it's a good lesson. And he had in my mind fellowship and how wrong it is to fellowship people who are in error and determined not to do what's right, which he was determined to do, to fellowship those people. So I said, don't worry, I'm not going to hurt you tonight, but maybe in the morning. But anyway, in Ephesians chapter 4, there's some more light shed on fellowship when he says, when Paul writes in verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints under the work of ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, the craftiness in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of itself, of the body, unto the building up of itself in love. Now, that last part is kind of complicated. It basically has to do, in fact, the whole passage has to do with our desire to work together, to interact in that. And for members of the church, it's a very important thing that we do that. And so something that we might notice as well, the fellowship that the saints enjoyed means they continued steadfastly in certain things. But that word is never used in the scriptures with reference to social interaction. In other words, no place in the scriptures is about coffee and donuts, even though I like coffee and donuts, and I have coffee and donuts with my brethren every now and then. But that's not what this fellowship is about. It has to do with working together, and we'll see how that applies here in just a little bit. So that's the scriptural interaction. Now, Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 again. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where he says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and the prayers." Well, all of these things involve fellowship. That involves interaction together. And if you were to begin reading, say, like in verse 41, he says, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day, about 3,000 souls." Notice that those who were baptized were added to the others. With what in mind? With the making of one body, one unit of organization and work in mind. And so we all have that kind of fellowship, at least we should. Now, they were taught, first of all, by the apostles. The church was built upon the apostles' teaching. You look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. Ephesians 2 and verses 20 through 22. And see how Paul describes the church there. He says, "Being that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Now, the idea is that the church was built upon the teaching of the apostles, what they said. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first of all. Well, chapter 2, we'll go to chapter 2 first, where it says in verses 1 and 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. "I have determined not to talk to you about anything but the gospel." And what we gain out of this is that the church is not founded on typical means. It was founded on the teaching of the apostles. And so when they went from town to town, the first thing that Paul did, he went to the synagogue. Because there were people there that he could begin conversing with and kind of sink his roots down into, at least their minds. And it says in several places that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures talking about, of course, are Old Testament Scriptures, but he was giving New Testament applications, like we talked a little bit this morning. And so the church depended upon that for its existence. Now, in chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, it says, "According to the grace of God, which was given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon." Be careful how you build. What does that mean? I mean, what does that have to do with anything? He says in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul started the church in Corinth not by throwing up a tent and advertising the Apostle Paul ministries. He didn't go in and make a big show of himself, and he discouraged Barnabas and Apollos and whoever else was teaching to do that. But he went in and preached the gospel. "He determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And anything else was it was not needed. The gospel was what the church there was built on. And when people would come in afterwards to teach and to help the church to grow, they would go to the Scriptures. They would take heed how they built their own. Well, take heed about what? Take heed that they follow the pattern, number one, and number two, that they use the same materials. And the only material that we use to build up the church is the gospel. It's not coffee and donuts. It's not big tent meetings. It's not big show. But it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles' teaching, we need to understand, comes from Jesus himself in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16. Luke 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me. He that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me." To hear Jesus then is to hear God speak. You look at John chapter 8 in verses 31 and 32. John chapter 1, verses 8 and 32, where Jesus says to the Jews that were listening to him at the time, to those that had believed on him, "If you abide or continue in my word, then are you truly my disciples." What does it mean to maintain, or how might one maintain his discipleship? By continuing in the word, not just associating with Christians, not just going to church, because a lot of people go to church and don't do what the Bible says. But it's making the teachings of Jesus the rule of your life. And when you have done that, then the church is going to grow. It's going to grow by you. At least by number one, I guess you'd say. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 5, one of the things that we sometimes forget when we talk about all this with our friends and neighbors is that that teaching united them. And in order to unite them, it had to be the same, didn't it? And so in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says there's one Lord, that is one source of authority, one faith. Well, what is the faith? It's what we believe. There's one Lord, there's one faith, and one baptism. And we all have that in common. And as we have that in common, it brings us together. The glue that holds us together as Christians is the gospel, is what we've been taught. And that's what makes the church. So they were taught by the apostles, and as long as they stayed with those teachings, they were okay. They were joined with others in the work. You look back at Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. Now, it says there, "And they all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." But they did this as a group. And it was something that they had planned, that they had taken care to do the way God wanted them to do it. Now, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching" what? Preaching the word, because it is through the gospel, the information of the gospel, that we're saved. One of the things that we will study when we study Romans 1, in Romans 1, 16, 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, what is it that gives the word or the gospel the power to save us? Well, verse 17 tells us. He says, "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God." It has to do with the information it contains. When you learn that information, you have access to salvation. But if you just let somebody else lead you along by the nose, you don't know whether you've got salvation or not. So you need to read, you need to study the Bible, and make sure the things that are being said are indeed the truth. Now, they learned from the apostles that they needed to pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, we have a recorded prayer that the church prayed on the behalf of Peter, and it's kind of a strange prayer because it contains fulfilled prophecy. It says in verse 23, and being let, this is Acts chapter 2 and verse, or chapter 4 and verse 23, and being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. That is when they forbade them to teach, and they beat them. In fact, they were in jail, and an angel turned them loose. But anyway, they came to their own people and their own company and reported what the priests and elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice with one to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou that didst make heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so here is a prayer that they prayed together. You know, we have public prayer. Somebody says, well, do we have authority for having prayer in our worship? Yeah, here it is. Here they're doing it. And so we not only have authority for it, we have the demand for it, I believe. And then as we read a while ago, they shared materially with one another. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 36, the apostle there reminds them of what they had gone through in the early days of the church, and he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. And ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. And this is something that the church did, that they helped one another. They were very free with one another and what they gave. So they had fellowship in the work and prayer and in the sharing with one another. Now, another thing is they met together. And some of them met together on a daily basis. There's nothing really in the scriptures that indicates that we must meet together on a daily basis. Now, if a person is under an eldership and they have authority in those matters, yeah, the elders can say, we need to be studying this, and so we need to all come together every night until we get some of these things settled in our minds. And about that, Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says that we're not to forsake our own assembling together, as the custom of some is. That's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And then in Romans chapter 12, you find that this is not something that's something we would reject. He says, Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. One of the things that draws us to worship is our love for one another. That is, if we have love for one another, and there's some people that are hard to get interested in a short Bible study or a daily Bible study because of a lack of love. One of the best things about worship is the fellowship that we share, the feelings that we share as one body. And we ought to nurture that. I think that's what he's saying here. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another, in diligence not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, when you combine this with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, almost sounds like negative thinking, that we're not supposed to forsake the assembly. And sometimes we preachers frown when we read that from the pulpit. You're not supposed to neglect the assembly. And, well, okay, that's fine. But when you consider that you assemble because you appreciate what Jesus has done, and you love Him, and you love the Father, and you love being with your brethren, it's a pleasant thing. And people of the Old Testament, people that were saved as opposed to those who were not, they like to go to worship. And they like to worship with their brethren. So it wasn't, David said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go down to the house of Jehovah. Well, what does that mean? I mean, it's worship time. It's a good time to go. It's a good time to be with others. So we need to remember that. And as a group, we need to learn to not be ashamed of the name that we wear as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, Peter says, for let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Our love for God would motivate us to stand up against those who would be against us. And we do that a lot better together than all alone, even though there are times when faithful brethren have had to stand alone against the wiles of the devil. In verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, it says that they praised God and had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. Well, how did the Lord save them? The same method they were saved. They heard the gospel, and then they responded to it, and they were baptized. And so that's something that unites us, that brings us together. In Matthew chapter 9, we have this teaching from Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, in verses 36 through 38, where it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. How do you feel about the people who are lost, who just have no direction, who don't seem to have any purpose for their lives? And, of course, when somebody's like that, they're going to give in to the flesh. And giving into the flesh is not going to be convenient for people around them. But then he goes on to say, then said he unto his disciples, the harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. These people are our harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, Lord of harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest. And, of course, as we noted a while ago, they had a good name in Acts chapter 2 and verses 46 and 47. When I say they had a good name, I mean they had a good reputation among the residents of Jerusalem. In those two verses it says, and day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. Well, it should be our ideal that God should be praised by the church, in the church. But the question is, are we going to allow our behavior to get in the way of that? And we need to answer that question. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Can you imagine you coming into a congregation and there are immoral practices going on, there's people treating each other poorly, and they give into the desires, the fleshly lusts, "having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation." Well, he's talking about Christians, of course, but he's also talking about the church. We praise God, or we fulfill our obligation to bring glory to his name in the church. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, that passage that we said was real long and complicated, has a lot to say about it, and some of it is, some of it's real negative. But it's all important. When I say negative, that was an accusation about preaching on fellowship. That's too negative. That's too challenging. It's too confrontational. Well, a person will never understand about a sin unless he's confronted with it. And maybe that's our job. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, again, he says he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints under the work of ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. There's an element of negativity, I guess, in working together as Christians. Sometimes we have to stop and say, you can't do that. It doesn't follow the pattern. And, of course, when you do that, you're the troublemaker, whether you're right or wrong. And that doesn't guarantee you being right just because you brought up a problem that you perceive. But the point is, as we grow, we'll get to that point where we need to be able to identify sin. But now notice verse 15 and 16. He says, "But speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth." Boy, that's a lot of words. It tires me out just reading them all. It gets me all out of breath. And basically what he's saying is if everybody does their part, the church will grow. That's real simple. If everything in the body does its part, then the body's going to be healthy. But when members stop doing their part, the church goes backwards and it loses strength. And so we need to remember to do our part. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 8, Paul says, "For I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." In other words, our view of ourselves sometimes gets a little inflated. And that's something I've had to think about lately. What would the church do if something happened to Stan? I don't know. But Stan, I hate to hurt your feelings, but we'd somehow muddle through. Well, we've lost some good members, and we have somehow muddled through. and by God's grace, and by a little bit of hard work, we have managed to keep the thing afloat. We were told by one individual who didn't like us very much that when they left, even though we had about 80 people left with us, that we could not sustain the church at that size. Well, that was 12 years ago? 14 years ago, I think. Well, anyway, it was a long time ago. Some of you were not born yet. One of you wasn't born yet. And it wasn't exactly yesterday, but it was a long time. But in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Nobody's indispensable, and I understand that. I spent an interesting afternoon about 2 weeks ago, this last Thursday, learning that lesson the hard way. And my question was not, what's going to happen to the church? I know what's going to happen to the church. You find somebody else to come and preach, and you do the best to keep him on the straight and narrow, and to stay on it yourself, and you have a real nice funeral, and everybody comes, and everybody's going to wonder, well, this is supposed to be David's funeral. What happened to him? Where's his body? It'll already be in the Nestle's quick can. So there's no wondering about that. You think I'm not serious about that, don't you? Of course I'm serious about it. As serious as I can be. And so, I'm not indispensable. And so he goes on to say, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. Where should our focus be in our relationships in the church? He says in verse 4, for even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members thereof, are one of another. And having gifts, differing according to the grace that was given to us. Now he's talking in the context of New Testament days. He says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, what God has granted us. Or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry. Or he that teacheth to his teaching. He that exhorteth to his exhorting. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. And he that showeth, and he that ruleth with diligence. A lot of churches have elders. We don't have elders. We're not privileged like that because we don't. Every time somebody thinks about becoming an elder, he dies off, so we stop that. But anyway, you have seen elderships where they didn't do right. And because of that, the church had a lot of problems later on. And so if you rule with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so that has to do with the way we conduct ourselves. Whatever our role is in the church, fulfill that role. If you are a good song leader, lead songs. If you lead a good prayer, lead the prayers. If you can speak on Wednesday night or take my place on a Sunday morning or something like, do it. And you may not be real good at first, but you'll get better. And so we need to be conscious of that responsibility. Now, here's a question that you see in a lot of class books, and you hear in a lot of Bible classes. If every member did just like me in attendance or in giving or in reaching the lost or had my attitude, what would the church be like? Would it grow? What kind of a congregation would we have if everybody was just like you? And so we need to be careful to be what we aim to be, what we need to be. Now, we need to look at the church not just as a body, but also as a family. And there are passages we might look at. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. I'm not going to read all the verses, but this one will suffice here. It says, "But Christ is a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the boldness and glorying of our hope firmly." He is a son over whose house? Over God's house. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God," literally the household of God, "which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So God's family is the church. Now, what do you think of when you think of family relationships? Well, first of all, you think about the authority of the Father. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Where it says, "Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" God is our Father, and if we will obey Him, it'll be eternal life. Then there's love among the members. Look at John chapter 13. We may not be very skilled at this, but the effort is the thing that counts. John 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And there are some other passages. One is just Hebrews chapter 2 is one that I wanted to look at briefly. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and he that are sanctified are all of one," that is, Jesus and those of us who have been saved by Jesus are all of one, and he means all of one family, "for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren," which kind of gives us an idea of how Jesus regards his faithful charges, the faithful children of God. They're brethren of Jesus and not slaves or that sort of thing. We talk a lot, and we've talked about this quite a bit. John chapter 8 and verse 12, where it says, "Again, therefore, Jesus spake unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." And we talk about following Jesus. In other words, we talk about his authority and obeying him in all things. And we almost sound like, you know, you better do this. You know, just almost kind of getting people's faces with it. But I look at it a little bit different. Not that there's any less authority in Jesus' teachings. But I've always looked at it this way, that we're kind of groping around in the dark. And we don't know where we are. We don't know where we're headed. And I've been in that situation where Well, I even hate to bring it up, but I will anyway. Where I was out on a hike, and it was down around 10 degrees where I was, and I was getting cold, and my buddy had gone cross country to get his car, and I decided to walk out to the highway, and the only thing you could see was stars behind the mountains. The mountains were just a silhouette for the stars. And it was so dark, and I didn't have a flashlight. But here comes my buddy in his car, and you can see the lights from his car. And what I'm trying to emphasize here is that spiritually, we're all in the dark. But Jesus has a flashlight. So we stick to him, and we love him for showing us the way. He doesn't just order us around, but he shows us the way. And that I find a lot of comfort in that, because somebody might say about taking the love out by emphasizing legalism or law-keeping or whatever, this verse puts it right back in. Okay, there is another section, the one another passages. We're told to love one another in these first two verses, John 13, 34 and 35, and 1 John 4 and verse 7. And we're told to, as a result, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we're also told to exhort on a daily basis. That passage in Hebrews chapter 3, again, is one that is hard to pass up. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 about. Hebrews chapter 3 and about verse 13, where he says, well, it should be verse 12. He says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God, but exhort one another day by day. You know what that means? That means when you see your brother in sin or beginning to step in it, you help him. The expression of your love toward him is not to pat him on the back and say it's okay, because it's not okay to sin, but to help him correct those things. And sometimes you have to get a little harsh. But it's something that needs to be done, and it's something that's good. And he says in verse 13 again, but exhort one another day by day so long as it's called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. A continual process of warning is what's called for there, and it's done on a daily basis. One of the reasons that we don't forsake the assembling together is it's where we get a weekly dose of exhortation. And we need that, of course. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, even as ye also do. The idea of exhorting one another, building each other up. They're very closely related. They're very closely associated with one another. But because of the misuse of the word edify, or the concept of building up, I wondered, well, what does that involve? What is involved to exhort one another and build one another up? Well, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says in verse 29, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Trouble's going to come from both outside and inside the church. He says, wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up or able to edify you. That edification comes from the Scriptures. That building up comes from the Scriptures. And there's no greater tool to use than that to build somebody up. And then James chapter 5, verse 16 says that we're to confess our sins one to another. And the idea is you don't have is not that you have to confess your sins to somebody in order to get forgiveness. But you confess your sins one to another so you get help. Basically, that's what that's all about. Now, our fellowship together is a special privilege, one that we need to treasure, one that we need to protect, and it can only be had in the church, which is his body. And so, if there's anyone here this evening who has not been baptized into Christ, Acts 2:38 says, it says, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, if you've been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, you haven't been an example of good fellowship with your brethren, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. And if we can help you in either one of those things, let us know by coming up to the front while we stand and sing.